I'd like to carry on some of these great ideas we were talking about, and I thought maybe I should give you a little idea of what's ahead. I want to talk about the great idea of the Great Commission, and we've been talking about that. And then today, well, we actually got started yesterday, the second great idea, multiplying the laborers. Then I want to talk to you about the importance of every individual. Then I would like to talk with you tomorrow, hopefully, about the subject of excellence. And in connection with that, we could talk together about the whole idea of goal setting, the NAV organization, the decision-making process in the navigators, various aspects of the navigator work under the general subject of excellence, of trying to do it better, or to do it right. And then, hopefully, on Thursday, if we have time, if we get to it, one that we don't talk about a great deal, and we do some, and maybe the greatest days for it are out ahead, that our mission is to serve. Now I consider those five really great ideas. Now this one you may not think fits in there, but wait till you hear it a little bit. There's a lot more in the Bible on that subject than maybe we think just right off. This morning, let's go into this matter of multiplying the labor just for a moment. And let's take two passages of Scripture just quickly. Matthew 9 to begin with. Let's turn there. Matthew 9, 36 to 38. We will again have time for Q&A, question and answers, so make little notes in the margin of what you'd like to say or ask. Matthew 9, beginning with verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every infirmity. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The people were harassed and helpless. That the idea is they're like being set upon by dogs. They're just being relentlessly hounded, nagged. And that's certainly a picture of people today, isn't it? And we don't have to dwell on that. But the great single need, then, Jesus said, is what? Laborers. And I think without a doubt, Christian leaders will agree today that the greatest single need in Christendom today is spiritually qualified laborers. Laborers. But the essential thing I want to dwell on just for a moment, what do you think a laborer is? What is a laborer? Well, looking at that passage, it says that, well, first of all, it's interesting to me that he had been preaching and teaching in their synagogues. He'd been around religious leaders, but he said the laborers are few. It's also interesting to me that in this context, he was talking to his disciples who were fishermen, tax gatherer, just sort of, you might say, ordinary guys from ordinary walks of life, a laborer. He said to his disciples, well, it seems to me that a laborer is a disciple. He's a disciple plus something. Because he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, or plentiful. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers." I think it's a disciple plus something. Over in John chapter 4, you recall that after Jesus had talked to the woman at the well, His disciples had come back from town with some groceries. And they said, "Rabbi, eat." This is John 4:31. He said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him food?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? I tell you, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already white for harvest." I saw a movie on this one time, and whoever put the movie together, just as Jesus was saying this, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields for they're white," that just at that time, the woman was coming back from town with a whole mob of people following her out. Because she said, "Come, you know, see this man that told me all that I ever did." And Jesus is saying, "Now look, lift up your eyes and look, see? The fields are already for harvest. Not 4 months from now, not later, not some other more convenient time, but right now." Then he went on to say, "I sent you to reap." As if to say, I'm not just interested in your buying groceries, I sent you to reap, not buy groceries. So he was talking to his disciples about reaping. He's talking here in Matthew 9 of his disciples about laboring. So I get the idea that there's something more to this matter. It's a disciple plus something, and it has something to do with reaping. It's something to do with the harvest. Now, Doss Trotman coined the term reproducer. And I think that's in there, don't you? As a disciple who does something about the harvest, and that something that he does about the harvest should result in some more disciples. A reproducer. And so that term came into the Navigators, producing reproducers. But there was a time in there that, like so many good sayings, it was forced to mean some things that Doss Trotman never meant for it to say, that we had to sort of drop it for a while. But then we came along a couple years later, well, in fact, in the early part of my tenure here, multiplying. Man, I have a little trouble with that word. We said that we use the term multiplying disciples. And the trouble is there, if you use one word for two meanings, it always creates some confusion. And that's why in the AIM, as you have it here in the book, we broke it down to the two parts, making disciples and developing disciple makers. It's a little easier than when you try to have, as I say, two meanings for the one word. So now we use the term disciple maker. Reproducer, multiplying disciple, disciple maker, or there's another term I like to use. And let's turn now to 2 Timothy, the second chapter, which gets us to the heart of this matter of multiplying the labors. And I don't intend to dwell on this because you've all preached on it, talked about it, practiced it. But just for review. "And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." A faithful man, able to teach. Thank you very much. You're a genius. You're also a nice messenger lady. Thank you. In case you don't know Dolores Preble, that's Rod Sargent's secretary. She and Millie Hopkins, between the two of them, can run the Navigator work by themselves. And maybe they do, I don't know. But if they do, I'm not going to deny it because they're doing a good job. Okay, a faithful man, that's someone who is tried by test, that is, he's proved by trial. In other words, he's somebody who does something, not just talks something, he does something. A doer who is able to teach. So there's another term for this, and that is a doer teacher. It's someone who does something and teacheth other people to do that. Acts 1:1. The former treatise have I written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Mark 6:30. The apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. He didn't say, now, just look, fellows, what did you preach on? He asked them what they had done. What about you, Peter? Well, I went down by the fisherman's wharf and tried to do a little witnessing down there, and one guy got a little crotchety with me, so I knocked him into the drink. No, Peter, we can't be that impulsive. You see, we've got to be more gentle. That's not the way we don't throw them to the fish. We fish for them. We don't throw them to them. And nor is it fishing them back out of the drink I was talking about. See, Peter, he talked about what they had done and what they had taught. Seems like so often we're just interested, well, what'd you preach on? I like Bill Gothard's in his seminar, his emphasis that your message is a result of your study of the Word, out of which you become some principles, which you go apply to your life. Then you share with others how that worked. That's your message, and it's unique to you. So you don't go from the study to the platform. You go from your study to life to the platform. And that's extremely important, isn't it? Otherwise, what do? We just sit down at the ping pong table and get all of our translations here and all of our commentaries here and our books here. And all we do is put together sort of a regurgitation of the stuff we swallowed as others that we never digested. Pardon the crude illustration. I can think of a better one than that. That's what happens when I leave my notes. I remember years ago, a sailor came to me and he said, look, he said, you know, I need some help. He said, we have evangelistic meetings on our ship, but the messages are so dead, they fall sort of flat. Well, I said, who brings them? He said, I do. I said, where do you get them? Well, he said, I have a book of evangelistic sermons and I've been preaching those. Well, I said, no wonder. Of course, anything like that will fall flatter than a duck's instep. I mean, that just won't, you know, that won't get any altitude at all. Because it's not yours. If it was a matter of just the sermon or the message that made the difference, I'd never compose any of my own. I'd memorize Charles Spurgeon's or somebody else's. I could never even approach them in sermonizing. But it would be just as dead as what you're giving. You see, it has to be the product of your life. And it's much better for you to share something that's poorly organized and maybe poorly said, but that you feel from experience, than to give something else that's beautiful that someone else's. But take, for instance, have you ever heard a new Christian giving a testimony about how some verse of Scripture, how it just it was illumined to him? And you've known that verse for years. But the very excitement by which they shared that just blessed you all over again. No, it has to be yours. You go from the study to life to the pulpit. And I think we ought to be careful, for instance, on what we consent to speak on. People assign us topics, and we haven't lived it, but we accept it, and so we just go gather up stuff from this note and that book, and we deliver it. I think it'd be a far better thing to say no. At least I try to do this. Just because we have good evangelists and the navigators, they think that I can speak on evangelism, and I always turn those down. Said, I'm not an evangelist. I wish I were. But if you want Leroy Imes, you want Walt Hendrickson, you want so-and-so. Now, if you want to talk about managing an organization or organism, then I'll talk. There are some things I know something about. But that's not my field. I suppose I turn down 20 speaking dates from one I accept. And they're always, they want you at this series of meetings. And I remember my alma mater, Biola. They have a Torrey Memorial Conference every year in January. And for years they've been asking me to come and speak. And always I was out of the country or had some excuse. And finally I thought, that's not right. So I just wrote, I said, the real fact is that that's not my thing. I am not a preacher. like you're looking for, who goes to Santa Barbara one night and Long Beach another night and Santa Ana another night to preach. And I hope I've learned a little bit of what my gifts are and to stick there. But whatever a person can do, he has some responsibility to teach others. So a navigator is a doer-teacher. He's a reaper, a reproducer, a multiplying disciple, disciple-maker, a doer-teacher, and that all equals a navigator. Seems to me this is the heart of the whole thing. This idea of doer-teacher, reproducing, multiplying, disciple-makers, that's the heart of the whole business. But then you've got multiplication in there. And that is the central big idea about the navigators, as far as a navigator ministry is concerned, isn't it? Now, just agreeing that it's a great idea and say, well, that's what we've done, that doesn't necessarily make it easier to do, and it certainly doesn't accomplish it. I like to remind ourselves in divisional directors' meetings that after we spent 3 days or a week, that we may have think we made some great decisions, but we didn't make one disciple. We didn't develop one disciple maker. We didn't get any results as far as the objective of the navigators is concerned. So let's not get too high and mighty about all the big things we accomplished while we were together for a week. And besides, and we ought to leave that place and get out somewhere where we get our nose bloodied a little bit. Let's get out where the battle is. Not that we don't have some battles there, too. Is this anywhere else in the Bible, this idea of multiplication? Or do we base everything, this whole thing, just on 2 Timothy 2:2? Is it anywhere else in the Bible? If so, where? Where would you find it in Acts? Okay, anybody help Gordon here? It's in Acts, but he forgot where it is. What? 18. Well, tell us about it. Okay, let's look that up. Let's see what you got there. Hunt it up for us when you get it, and we'll look for some more. Then put your five up there. Yes, Charlie? Okay, tell us about that. That's the idea. Okay. As long as we got the word multiply in there, I think we're home safe. Yeah. Okay. Good. Harv? Okay. There's the idea. Yes, Joe? Okay, yeah. Okay, another one right back here, Dan Green.
1 Thessalonians 6:7-8. You became followers of us and of the Lord, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place.
Okay, 1 Thessalonians 1, that's a good passage, isn't it? Ken?
Genesis 1:28, God's first commandment to man, be fruitful and multiply.
Okay. Has anybody come up with Isaiah 59:21 yet? Yes, Mel. It is. Yeah, it's Mel, isn't it? Yeah.
As for me, this is my covenant with him, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever.
Yeah, that's an especially good verse because I like that first part, which now has escaped me. Just a second here. 59:21. Yeah, my spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth. And that's always God's method. The Spirit of God using the Word of God through the person of God. My Spirit, my words, your mouth. That really puts it down there, doesn't it? Okay, enough for that for now. Let's see. I don't think we need to carry on anymore. Any questions, answers, statements? Thank you very much, George. On this... this idea, this concept of multiplying, the thing you want to say or ask. We talked about it some yesterday. This is what we're working at, isn't it? Yeah, was there a... Right.
I looked at this some in the scripture, and one of the things that really excited me about this is that multiplication is something that comes from God. And we can teach skills and kind of, you know, share everything we know. But if God doesn't put his hand on that rascal, make him a multiplier, it's just not going to be done.
1 Corinthians 3, huh?
And
God
yes,
gives the increase.
It's kind of exciting because it really makes you a co-laborer with God.
Yeah.
And it keeps you from kind of feeling like you go out there and do it anyway.
That's good. Yeah. How long do you think you can work in the flesh and survive? Maybe think you could last for 2 years in the flesh? You can catch up with you sometime, won't it? I used to bring a talk on how to walk in the flesh. I maybe ought to revive that. So one of those screw tape letter approaches to doctrine, you know, just backwards. Yeah. See, John, you had your hand up right here, John. Excuse me. Yes, Harv.
What are some ways that we can cut down on the time in finding out whether this guy will be a multiplier or not?
My opinion is that you cannot shorten the time, really, but you can keep from lengthening it. By that, the children of Israel took them 40 years to make an 11-day journey. And I think that the way to keep from lengthening it is for a man to learn his lessons as they come along. And instead of taking 40 years to learn an 11-day lesson, if he can learn his lessons as they come along, it will minimize a delay. But on the other hand, I don't think you can shorten it beyond that. It just takes time to grow. You know, we talk about growing. It's trees of righteousness. And we have to allow time. When I started in my first area in Seattle, I was reproducing men at the rate of one a month. But I was simply reproducing people who were starting to memorize Scripture who got other people to memorize Scripture. Well, that is, you know, I mean, I wouldn't call that, that may be on the way, but it's certainly not gold, silver, and precious stones yet. So I think if we can learn our lessons as they come along, I think that's probably the fastest way to grow.
Vic, you speak to the thing of fulfilling the Great Commission and multiplying labors as us, as the navigators, performing or executing the office of apostle.
I don't. I mean, whether we execute the office of apostle, I don't think
we
do.
Is that what we're doing?
I don't think so. I think we're executing the office of a Timothy. Personally, God used the Apostle Paul to write the Scripture. We look to him for guidance and direction like Timothy looked to him. Timothy was one specially chosen by God and set aside from regular pursuits to pursue a particular goal or objective. So are we. And so I kind of hook us in there as Timothy's. And it's kind of dangerous, too, theologically and every which way, to hook yourself in on the apostle level. And furthermore, it's interesting how often in the Scriptures you can trace there are three generations in some of these so-called proof texts and not four. And if there's Timothy, faithful men, and others also, I'm pretty happy about that. And that fourth generation gets pretty blurred. So that's right, hook us in. And on that subject, incidentally, the Apostle Paul gives some qualifications of the Timothy right in that passage, doesn't he? He uses three illustrations relating to Timothy. Not the faithful men, but to Timothy, as I see it. And the first is that he's to be like a soldier, right? Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In other words, take your share of suffering. And what does that mean? That means courage. Courage is a perfect sensibility of the measure of danger to be faced and a mental willingness to endure it. A mental willingness to endure suffering or danger. Courage. So he said, look, Timothy, be like a soldier who has courage. Also, a soldier has his priorities straight. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. He has his values, his priorities straight. And also he has his purpose clear. That he may please him who hath called him to be a soldier. Then he says also, are you to be like an athlete? And what do you learn from the athlete? To keep the rules. What rules? How about 2 Corinthians 4:2? We don't try clever methods is the idea, but rather by open statement of the truth. Or again in Corinthians, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There just aren't shortcuts. There could be clever things, and maybe a little formula, little prescriptions, little forcings. But the end won't, you get disqualified. And then the third illustration is the farmer. And as I get it, the key thought about the farmer is there that he's hardworking, the hardworking farmer. I remember years ago, I would be hearing about men who failed in business. I said, well, why did he fail in his business? Well, he didn't follow basic business principles. I said, well, what are some of those principles? And they couldn't tell me. And this happened a few times, how that irritates you sometimes. They say, well, so this big pronouncement, they didn't follow basic business principles. Well, what is one of them? Well, tell me what one of them. What are they? What is one? And they couldn't just state them. So I decided I'll find my own. So I read through the book of Proverbs for business principles that would apply to any kind of business. Farming, shoe cobbler, grocery store, whatever. And I came up with 14 of them. But one of them occurs more than all the rest of them all put together. And it boils down to just one thing. Hard work. Hard work. I didn't mean to cross it out. I want to underscore. Hard work. So, Timothy, be like a soldier, be like an athlete, be like a farmer. That's all right there in that second chapter, as you know. Okay?
St. Peter talks about faithful and able men. And sometimes you get a faithful man who's not able. Where our emphasis seems to be on looking for able men. Would you comment on the difference between a faithful man and an able man?
Yes, I think that there are faithful men or faithful that respond to the word, quiet time, scripture memory, but who may not have the gifts and capabilities of teaching. The ability is to teach. He may be able at something else. He may be able in serving. But here he's talking about the reproduction or passing on of the content of a message. And so here the emphasis is on teach. And not everyone is able to teach. Now it seems to me that, as we'll find out in a little bit, I want to talk about the importance of every individual. Here's when a lot of navigators believe only in the importance of certain individuals. Now, I think everyone has a gift. Everyone has some ability. But it is also true that in our particular work, in order to multiply this, we are looking for people with the ability to teach. If you ask me what three gifts I'd like to see every navigator rep have, I would say the gift of evangelism. Of course, these are given by the Holy Spirit, so nobody else can give them. The gift of teaching. And the gift of administration, in the sense that the Living Letters brings it out, the ability to get people to work together. You have evangelism, teaching for follow-up, and banding men together in a team. That would be ideal. But as someone said the other day, you know, we don't all have just the precise gift, so there's where the body comes in, a relationship to one another. Yes, Greg?
Lauren, thinking about multiplication and looking through the book of Acts, it seemed to me that there were three basic ideas of multiplication. One was this multiply disciples, which was covered in a kind of individualistic idea. In other words, to multiply laborers or leaders. And the third was to multiply churches or groups of people functioning together as a body. And when you talk about multiplication, what are you talking about?
I'd say disciples and leaders or laborers.
Lord, my thought is that is Timothy, in fact, the biblical example that we want to use? Because in my study of Timothy, my conclusion is that Paul didn't necessarily have an independent responsibility in mind for Timothy. And toward the end of his life, as things were running out, he quickly fed him full of information that would prepare him for that kind of a thing. Hence all this good instruction in 1 and 2 Timothy, and then the big responsibility of Ephesus. When in fact, some of the people in the scriptures that seemed to be more of the leadership type, like Tychicus, that went out and did these independent things that would represent, in my mind, more the contact point assignment that we have in mind than Timothy with Paul.
I think, to be a bit more precise, I'd probably agree with you. Timothy might have been more of a right-hand man than someone whom you delegated independent responsibility. Just as there is a difference probably between a Timothy and a key man. To take your side there, I equate Timothy to something like the 12. When Jesus started out his ministry, how did he start out? By choosing 12? No. He started out by preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom. Then what next happened? Then he got disciples. We don't know how many. Then in Luke says that he spent all night in prayer, and then the next morning he gathered his disciples to him, and from those he chose 12, whom he named apostles. So after he chose the 12, what did he do? Did he divide his work up 12 ways and give 1/12 of it to Peter and 1/12 to John, 1/12 to Andrew? No, he ordained them and chose 12 that they should be with him. So they just went around following him around, watching him. Going to the city to buy groceries, one thing or another. And then, in fact, in his lifetime, there's no indication that he did send them out on preaching tours, that they had any independent responsibility. In fact, if you want to go to an organizational setup, I think that a local area ministry ought to be as close to the Lord Jesus style of ministry. And then running the Navigators International, I look more to Paul's style of ministry, because Jesus had his team with him. Paul set up autonomous churches around the Mediterranean area. So, yeah, I'd go along with that, if you want to be really precise. Yes?
Lord, could you go back a little and maybe speak to the idea of, when you say a doer, teacher, maybe the idea of a doer, and maybe particularly along the lines of how it might relate to non-specific objective oriented ministries, in other words, more of a help type ministry to other people.
Yeah, I was just thinking, you do a quiet time, you help somebody else to have it, you witness, you help somebody else. If you are a mother, it says the older women teach the younger women. You've raised a family, you've put up with a husband. Why, you teach the younger woman how to raise a family, put up with a husband. And it's a little perversion of Titus there. But that what you do, you pass on to somebody else. Just about that simple is what I'm thinking. So that everyone has something to contribute. It may not be on evangelism, but it'd be on something else. But of course, in our context, we're thinking specifically of the Great Commission and the cutting edge, the aggressive, the courteously aggressive aspect of the ministry, which is ours. You're thinking, aren't you? I can see that. Yes.
I have another question on the idea of leading like a platoon leader, out in front of his platoon and his men following him. And as I've been around in different areas, you know, this concept is presented in some areas very strongly, and management is looked down upon as being a chicken way out, so to speak. And just the comment that you made about reproducing Jesus' ministry in an area ministry, I think that breaks down after a while, because when in an area you have five or six team leaders who have pretty good altitude, it would be hard for you and those five or six team leaders to be out on evangelism each week, when in fact they have five or six men of their own that they need to be out with. So somewhere along the line, in an area that breaks down, and then if you have a brigade with several areas, then the distinction is not so neat between this front edge of the battlefield with the leader and the managing the whole thing. And I'd like you to make some comments on that, if you would, Warren.
Yeah. It seems to me that here's an area rep, and he has a ministry out here. The point is not to organize this any sooner than he has to. For instance, I went to one place, and I found that the area rep had one campus for which he was responsible. He divided that campus, the dorms, into two sections, and he had a student in charge of one and a student in charge of the other. Well, my question is, what do you do? I mean, the guy was full-time. But you know what he was doing? He was putting around the house in the yard. He organized too soon. And why did he have it like this? That's the way his region was set up. His regional director had it set up, his region like that. So this guy looked up here at his regional director and said, oh, he's got two guys reporting to him. Well, that's the way I should do my area. So he confused the ministry and the management. I also say this wasn't the best management. That got straightened out too. But I said, well, look, what are you doing? You ought to be out there leading those Bible studies. You ought to be in that dorm. Don't organize it yet. You ought to be out there, I mean, pounding the pavement, morning till night, day after day, instead of delegating to a couple students, and you sit back here and put around the yard. So I say, Jesus started out by preaching. Get out there and preach and teach and lead Bible studies and evangelize. Then out of that, Jesus got the 12, but he still didn't cut it up into hunks and give 1/12 to each one. It was still his ministry in which they engaged, right? Timothy had been the same way. He may start out engaging in Paul's ministry, but then the time comes later on when you commit certain things to these people. Then they have their own ministry. Then you're ready to organize. And that's the other extreme. The other extreme is to keep them in this holding operation of the with me thing their whole lifetime. Or 4 or 5 years, and I've seen this happen. When are you going to give the guy his own response? His independent responsibility. That's the next step, as it seems to me. So don't organize any sooner than you have to on the grassroots. Just like don't have anybody move into your home until you have to. These are... We get the idea that we're supposed to organize or to have people in our home. No, those are means to an end. okay, you get some team leaders. When you start to commit part of this to this guy and then to that guy, and you've got some team leaders, then you've got to manage it. Now, when they talk about managing, they think that they take the American Management Association's definition of management, which I do not, which is getting things done through others. And when you are doing, then you quit managing. Well, then I don't buy that. And this is why I use the outline of management, P-O-L-E. Management involves planning, organizing, leading. Not dividing my ministry and delegating to two guys and then I sit back and prune rose bushes. It involves leading. But it works out like this, I think. That's not the best here in the world, is it? But besides, that's not what I wanted anyway. Isn't that pretty? Oh, yeah. Got to have a little zip in the old boy, you know that. Yeah, really. I think I got two teenage kids home. We got to have a little zip. Now let me see. I forgot my illustration. After all, we've been going for 50 minutes. Let's stand up and rest a little bit, will we? And I'll think of my illustration.
That's right. Which is not a...
That's a disadvantage.
That's not a value in our system.
I know it isn't. I know it isn't. If we didn't have a worldwide work with the pressure for personnel all over, we'd ease up on that a little bit. So it's kind of a compromise. I know guys think, well, I ought to have 3 to 5 years in the contact point rather than two. But if the purpose of a contact point is to demonstrate sufficiently, well, then maybe we can give him that added chance in his next assignment, hopefully.
The other thing that gets to bother me was that with a strong emphasis on our aim being in disciples and disciple makers, in reality, my job is one of leaders when I get down to the practical reality of it. And so my job is really different than what you're stating.
Well, I think that your job is primarily disciple makers.
Yeah, well, I want disciple makers who are going to be leaders.
What?
I want disciple makers who are going to be
leaders.
Well,
yeah, if you can pick those out ahead of time, you're doing a good job. Because I personally, I find that as a picker, I have been kind of poor at that. Got a dozen guys, and they're just starting. I don't see any signs hanging around them. Or I can look and say, he will, he won't, he won't. I only know that by virtue of what their response is, what they do. And here's some little guy over here that I didn't like the looks of, but he earned his right to be heard because he's been responsive and faithful. This guy over here with a lot of talk and little production, who's the personality guy I might have picked, he just doesn't make the grade. That's why I don't think you can pick him to start with. I think you have to pick your leaders later. I know some people think they're, to use their term, are good judges of horse flesh, but I'm not too sure about that. There may be a special gift of discernment, but not many of us have it. That's my own opinion. We'll get into that a little bit in the worth of an individual. I just remembered my illustration, too. Okay, let's be seated. Finally, I remembered my illustration here. An area rep may give 10% of his time, I'm not saying this is true, you'd know, but just for illustration, to admin and give the other 90% of his time to actually the direct ministry. An RD, on the other hand, that shifts. Maybe it's 30-70. A DD... maybe that's not, but anyway, by the time you get up here to the old boy himself, maybe it's the other way around. But That 10% is pretty significant. If I worked a 40-hour week, and it's an hour or two more than that, really, and I gave 10% of my time to direct ministry, that's 4 hours a week, which would be two evenings of 2 hours each. That wouldn't be bad. I could keep my soul alive on that. So while I have more at ministry, that means I have no ministry. Doesn't mean I have no ministry. And it gives me quite a leverage in the layman's work too, because their laymen tell me they don't have time. I say, now wait a minute. I am the chief executive officer of a corporation that will spend $6 million in 1972. I said, I consider myself a manager, an administrator. I think it's a fairly good-sized job. And scattered in 25 or 6 countries around the world. And yet, I feel like I can carry on a personal ministry. A personal ministry, not just because I'm a navigator, but because I'm a Christian. Now, part of my admin, I go around and visit campuses and talk to students and one thing or another. But in addition to that, a personal direct line ministry is something that I feel I can never let the pressure on. Nor can any staff person. I'd like to see every person, whether they're a helper in a home or a secretary behind a typewriter or whatever, working at disciple making. Every person behind a lawnmower, okay, if you don't have any contact, spend 2 hours a week praying about it. Do you have any friends anywhere? What about that one friend you had? Have you written them recently? So that's the way I look at it. But let's keep the admin as low as a percentage as possible, as long as possible. It grows inevitably and by itself and unduly and becomes like a cancerous growth, a big tumor. You've got to constantly simplify. So all I'm trying to say is let's not organize sooner than we have to. That's all I'm saying. You have to organize at some point, but don't do it sooner than you have to. The more we can keep it on this basic little team, the better off we are, and then break it up in smaller units. Yes, Harv?
Is there any lesson to learn from Moses' situation here, or was that just a unique case of where he had a million or so people before he organized?
He might have been a little late in organizing. Yeah. But it's interesting to notice Jethro's advice to him. He said, you shall be to the people for Godward and bring the causes to God. That's prayer, right? And then he said, you shall teach them the statutes and the judgments and what they're supposed to do and so on. I take that's kind of like the word. And then you're to choose men, able men, and place them. Choose, that you have to be able to select. Place them. And then let them. Now, there comes a place where the other extreme, where you don't let people do something. Commit to faithful men. Turn it over to them. That's the other extreme. You've got a guy as an assistant for 5 years, and you say, man, I got a good man here. Boy, there's a faithful man. But if you watch a little bit, you see he can't think, because all he does is carry out your prescriptions, your orders. And that isn't development. Any more than 20 years in boot camp makes an admiral. Now, over in Acts 6, they had this administrative problem. They said, look, we're going to give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, so appoint 7 men who can do that job. And so you have a parallel of the priorities of our ministry. Now, that's a hard priority to keep. But where does my ministry begin? Prayer is not preparation for my ministry. It is my ministry. Do I start my day with prayer? What about the ministry of the word? This is what I try to apply to my personal life and schedule. All right, can we change subjects for a bit? I'm going to get farther and farther behind here on... I'd like to talk to you a bit about this third great idea, the importance of every individual. You may figure out a better way to say it than I've figured out, but the idea is there anyway. 2 Corinthians 5:16, a key verse on that. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. I think this is the idea that I like to get across and that we need to get a hold of, that we no longer look at people from a human point of view. They are not things. They are not means to an end. We look at a businessman and we don't see dollar signs when we look at him. We see a needy person who wants help, encouragement. Maybe a father who doesn't know what to do with a teenage son or daughter. They want or a husband and a wife who aren't getting along. We have a different point of view. Now, this point of view, as some of us were talking, it's a lot like a TV set that gets jostled. The thing gets blurred. We have to get tuned in our point of view concerning people as individuals. Now, every individual is important. By that I mean that, first of all, every person has value. They're worth something. Just because they exist, they're worth something. Whether they can do something or not, they have value or worth because they exist. Value by virtue of creation, having been created in the image of God. And these powers go on forever. And Jesus said, you are worth more than many sparrows. Value by virtue of redemption, the price that was paid. The blood of Christ, not silver and gold, but the blood of Jesus Christ. A tremendous price that was paid, value and worth, by virtue of creation, by virtue of redemption. It also means that every person has significance. That is meaning. That every person means something to God. Means something to somebody else, maybe only one person, but I believe that every life is meant to be significant to somebody. And certainly to oneself, because you can't kill yourself, you go on living forever. And there's some meaning and significance to yourself. And there's something within us that drives for that meaning and significance. But in addition to that, we also mean the potential of every individual. I like this John 1:42, where Jesus looked at Peter, you remember. And he said, so you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter, or rock. It's kind of like the Lord looked at him but didn't say it. And said, well, there's all impulsive, spineless, kind of wishy-washy Peter. But he's going to be a rock. And he looked at him not just by what he was, but by what he could be. Take those kids of yours that annoy you and aggravate you on some days. Do we look at them by what they are now or what they can be? How do you want people to look at you? By what you are now or what, by the grace of God, you can become? How do you look at yourself? Don't you like to look at yourself and say, well, I surely hope I can improve. I hope I can grow. I hope I won't be stuck like this the rest of my life. The potential for growth, for development, for usefulness as channels of blessing. Every individual, a baby, a little kid. I remember, I've told some of you about this, that I remember in Scotland after a counseling class, a young boy about 14 was spastic, came up to me and And I'll never forget, he came up and he couldn't hold his head. And he said, "Mr. Sanny, do you think that God could use me?" And I put my arm around him and I said, "Son, I know that God can use you. I know God can use you. God intended every life to be meaningful and significant with potential and usefulness to somebody. Telling Walt about little Walter. I remember when he was still down in the Texas, Oklahoma region. I said, the most powerful influence in your region right now is not you or anybody else, it's your son. Having more influence to change lives and to deepen lives and to make us answer ultimate questions. And will have more, perhaps more permanent benefit, at least at this stage, maybe than Walt himself. There is a very significant life. Mustn't forget this. I believe that. Don't you? Well, how much do I believe this? Do I believe this enough? Do I believe the importance of every individual, be they 7, 17, or 70? Or do I brush by the 7-year-old to get out to the 17-year-olds? I mean, they're people too. They're created in the image of God also. They're a value of significance and potential. And even the guy who isn't able to teach is important. I learned a great lesson from Bob Foster. You know Bob Foster, most of you. He's on our board of directors. Whenever you call my house to get a hold of me and one of my kids answers the phone, he'd always talk to them just for 30 seconds or so. And I don't always do that, but I've been working at it. If I call up Walt's house or somebody else and one of the kids answers, don't just say, "Is your dad there?" We'll say, "Hello, well, this is Lauren. How are you doing?" "Oh, you're fine." And talk with them a little bit and then say, "Could I talk with your dad?" And not just brush by people anytime. I mean, little kids, little people are important as well as big people. But I get my mind so set on what I'm after. It's like going shopping with my wife. We're going to go to look for a sweater. So we walk in the front door of the Denver, and here's some over here, and she gets going. I said, "Now, wait a minute, just a moment. What is our objective?" "It's a sweater." "Now, why don't we go get the sweater first, and then go looking around?" "Well, I don't say that anymore. I mean, that's bad news. When we go to the Denver, if I'm just mentally prepared, we're going to look over here and look over there, and we'll get to the sweaters eventually. I mean, you got to look at it now while you're there. And I mustn't carry over what I do at the office to shopping." And I agree. I think that's right. I think life can get pretty stiff around me. Get your objective, go straight and do that, and then get your next to what you do is you get your priority list. And this is the way I try to run my life. You get your priority list, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then you do the top thing on the list. And when that's done, you don't do number 2. You reorganize your list again because something else may come up, and then you do 1, 2, then you do that one. Well, that can be kind of monotonous too, really. I mean, that much flavor to life sometimes. Like, it is a way to get things done. But I'll admit you need to get things done with a little more warmth and excitement and adventure, maybe. So, I learn. But people are important. So do I believe enough in the importance of every individual to give them my attention? I know I might be talking with you down the lobby, but my mind is over on a problem that hit me over in the office this morning. And I kind of wish you'd shut up so I'd get going. You ever do this? Yeah, I've noticed one thing about Doss Trotman. Whenever he was with people, he was with people. Billy Graham's the same way. If Billy Graham were here and you just saw him in the lobby and you talked with him, just for that moment he's talking with you, you'd think you're the only person in the world. He isn't looking past you, you know, like some people do. You know, they shake hands, you know, they just, you know. They're always looking past you. You're here and you kind of want to go, you know, here. Me, I'm not. Oh, yeah, hello up there. It's me, just for that moment at least. I also notice about Billy Graham that when he's not with people, you can't find hide nor hair of him either. But me, what am I doing? When I'm with people, I wish I were off somewhere or I need to be quiet and think a little bit. And when I'm off somewhere quiet thinking about a little bit, then I think I feel guilty because I ought to be back with the people. And I don't know either one well. So try to work out, if you're with people, be with people. If you're going to be alone, be alone. It's like trying to have a vacation in a Navigator area. Bad news. Because should I call them when I first come? Should I not? I've been there for 4 days. Now do I call them? How do I explain that I didn't call them when I first came? Maybe I should say, well, if you want a little get-together, I'd be glad to, you know. And don't do either one well. You're going to rest? Rest. You're going to work? Work. You're going to play with the kids? Play with the kids. Don't play with the kids, you know, and try to review verses at the same time. Bad news. Do I believe in the importance of every individual enough to pick one out of the crowd? Jim Downing pointed this out to me about Doss Trotman. It wasn't just that he was interested in individuals, but he'd speak to a crowd, then afterwards he had enough concern to pick one out of the crowd and to sit down with him. I kind of like to beat it. Get out, you know. But not Doss. He had a nose for the one. Jesus comes into town, and the streets are lined with people on both sides coming into Jericho. And he stops, looks up in the tree, and says, Zacchaeus, out of all the crowds, all the people lining this parade route, I'm coming to your house today with the one out of the crowd. Jesus is pressed upon him every side, and there's a woman there. She touches him. She's healed. He said he felt virtue go out. He said, who touched me? And as someone put out, he was sensitive to the touch of faith. I'd like to be more sensitive to that. That out of the group, out of the crowd, after I've spoken, to be alert to the touch of faith. The one out of the crowd, the individual. I remember one time during the early Billy Graham Crusades, Doss Trotman had come to visit the town and see how I was doing. And we were in his room, and twin beds there, and he was lying down, and I was lying down, taking a little nap. And I said, you know, Doss, sometimes I find with all these thousands of people in counseling classes and, you know, thousands of converts and all, it's kind of easy to lose sight of the central idea of our vision of, you know, multiplying one by one. And I said, Sandy, I sometimes wonder if you have that vision. Gulp. He said, he went on, he said, when you think about it, when you wake up, you think about it when you eat breakfast, you think about it at noon, at night, and you work at it, then it's got a hold of you. So do we believe enough in the importance of every individual to pick the one out of a crowd and give our time to him? Do we believe in enough to trust people, put confidence in people? I don't know why I ever thought of this. But I thought, you know, if I ever wrote a book about myself, I made a little outline. And then in part of it, I just put down the five people who have influenced my life the most. One was my first grade teacher. Another one was my coach in high school. Another one, the manager of Western Union, where I worked after high school. Another one, my dad, of course. And another, Doss Trotman. And as I was reflecting on this day, one day, it suddenly dawned on me that there was one major characteristic with all five of them that was a key factor as to why I felt they were such an influence in my life. And in every case, it was this. They made me feel like they trusted me. They had confidence in me. And I know that more than one occasion I would have gotten into some trouble, but I didn't, when I could have, out somewhere, when I knew that my dad trusted me. We all have an immense need to be trusted. Do I believe in the importance of the individual enough to give up too soon, or not to give up too soon, if ever? I remember one fellow got into some trouble. It was the flesh. Seemingly got victory over it. He went to represent the navigators in another part of the world and fell to it again. Had to bring him home, but Doss stuck with him, and I hadn't seen him for years. And one day I was driving out the Glen. I had to go to the airport, and he was driving in. Hadn't seen him, and I recognized him. We stopped, and just through the car windows, he said, Lauren, I know you've got to go, but let me tell you one thing. He said, don't ever give up on people. I can't tell you how happy I am that Doss didn't give up on me. And he's having a very fruitful ministry in a certain segment of Christianity today. So, not to give up too soon. And you say, well, what about the able to teach? What about the certain kind? I just say, let's not give up too soon. The importance of the individual. Should we talk about that a little bit? Okay, let's talk about that a little bit. Greg, you look like you want to get your hand up there.
I agree with what you say. You know, it sounds good and it really strikes me up my heart and all that. And I really, you know, I feel with you and so on, but practically speaking, in the ministry, where I live, day by day, emotionally, it is very, very costly to conduct what you're saying, particularly sticking with people, and still maintain an active thrust in the ministry as we're trying to.
Agreed.
I know you know that. I just
agreed.
I'm not sure if that's really a question so much as just an expression of frustration.
I know it. I'd say that my scars are internal, not external, and they're mostly over people like that. Yours are probably too. But you know, if people leave us in such a way that we have a tear in our heart, rather than a brisk cutting them off because they didn't make the grade, I think it could make a difference in their whole lifetime. I really do. And I'd rather see them leave us with a tear in our eyes than, well, you didn't make the grade, buddy. Whenever you think you're going to shape up, well, let me know. There's a hardness of heart and there's the tear about it. True that Jesus, there was a rich young ruler, and he didn't want to pay the price. But it takes pains to say that Jesus loved him. True, Jesus didn't go chasing after him to bring him back. He let him go. But he loved him. I think that's what I'm trying to say. We have a new point of view. We're saddened by it. But I don't know if you're like I am, but my heart gets so callous, so hard, so easily. And that's the costly part, I agree. Yes?
Is there also a balance there maybe on the... he was not too kind to religious hypocrites, and he did tend to cut them off. The ones who were, you know, had chosen the path of disobedience, of living inconsistent.
Have you ever read the book called Tough Love? This is one of the Young Life guys that started his work in New York and the slum, the ghetto areas, and he found that after a couple of years' work, he didn't have anything to show for it, and then he brought some of these guys to live in his home, interestingly enough. But he learned when love had to be tough. Now, when a guy is down, you don't kick him in the face. But if a guy is rebellious, there's a certain time when you got to get tough. We would say, well, look, all right, now, let's... I think that this isn't a change the next week. I think we ought to make other arrangements as far as your bunk here is concerned. There are times to do this. That's love also. Love is not a syrupy, soft little, and never lay it to them. I mean, after all, who made it tougher than Jesus as far as discipleship is concerned? And he laid it out there, didn't he? Fact is, I wonder how many of us are meeting just all the requisites of discipleship, to say nothing about disciple makers. As far as laid down in Luke 14, Luke 9, and so on. But he said it with love. That's why I started with 2 Corinthians 5:16. It's our attitude, it's our point of view that I think is more of a concern here. Yes.
If you have people in your area that it becomes more and more evident that they are not gifted, say, to do the work of the navigators, but they love you and want to hang around, what are some guidelines for steering them into other parts of the body of Christ where the Lord could use them?
Well, I'd say that honesty with them is the fair thing. And not so much in recent years, since we have a different system of getting people on our staff, but I have had to talk with quite a number of staff through the years. sit down and talk with them and tell them that I just didn't feel they fit, and especially when they would fit so obviously in some other areas. And in taking one case, his family, the pressure he was under trying to do something he wasn't gifted for was affecting his wife, and that's a weight on her, breaking up his family. He didn't want to leave. He cried. I had a little misty-eyed, too. We put our arms around one another and prayed, knelt down and prayed. But we're stuck with it. In fact, I am such a sissy, I am so soft, that in my early days in this job, I'd pray about a couple or a man, and really, I'd think this through, maybe weeks, and then I would write it down. Then I'd sit there and read it to them, so I wouldn't chicken out while I was there. That's how soft I am. But it wouldn't be fair, and it wouldn't be love to chicken out. And I can think of some others, and I think that in most, well, there are a few cases where they feel I pull the rug out from under them and apparently bitter against me to this day. But most of them, even though there were tears and they didn't want to leave and they felt like they'd been thrown out of the house and kicked out of the family, they weren't really, but they needed to be pressed. And well, I believe that in those cases where there was love and it's shown through, they know I loved them. And this is the same way with Doss Trotman. You talk about people being tough today, and some of our navigators that can be crisp. You didn't know Doss Trotman. I mean, he could lacerate you. He really could. You'd in 30 seconds, you'd know you'd been in a buzzsaw. And I got kind of sick and tired of that, really. And I remember one time I was going to leave. And, well, one time. I can remember dozens of them, saying about the times I can't remember. But I remember one time when another outfit tried to hire me away behind his back. And they said, we don't know how much salary you're getting, but we'll double it. We'll also put you on our board of directors. And it really made me mad. And I called Doss about it, and I was all upset. He said, well, pray about it. Think it through. So I did. And, you know, what led me, at that time, the essential thing why I stayed was that it wasn't easy to be around Doss. It really wasn't. But I knew he loved me. And I always knew where I stood. I may not have always liked it. But when the chips were down, the fact that I knew where I stood, he was honest with me, and that he really sought my good. Whereas I felt this other outfit, if I wasn't making the grade, rather than facing me, they'd pull the rug out from under us and try to slip me out some way. And that's what I think we need to avoid. That's what I mean by being honest. Rather than figuring out some way to slip, you know, pull the rug out from under them or slip them off in the sidetrack, just to be honest. But we will not go through life without problems, people bitter, people upset with us. That won't happen. It's just not peaches and cream. If it happened to Jesus, it will happen to us. If they happen to Paul, it will happen to us. If it happened to David, it will happen to us. And we sort of get in a popularity contest. This is the other side of it. We think that somehow or other, people aren't happy with me. I must be making some mistake somewhere. Well, it just doesn't go that way. And generally, when people are guilty down inside, that expresses itself in some kind of an aggressive tendency of hostility or self-justification or throwing the blame on someone else. And I think that one of the things we have to endure in the Christian ministry is an increasing number of people that have been left in the pathway that there doesn't seem to be any way that we can get that reconciled, and you have to live with it. You just have to live with it. So it's not peaches and cream. Yeah, Bud, you.
I was wondering what you foresee in the future. People that maybe don't have as much potential, or people who maybe don't have standard of excellence. But I'm sure this kind of person we want involved in most of our ministry to be with us. That don't you think in a phase in the Go ministry, we're going to have more room for people like this to gear in with us some way, or what do you foresee in that?
Yes, I'm hopeful that the so-called Goal Ministry Stage 3, layman, extensive, whatever we call it, that will be a significant factor in making a place for people who want to continue involved in the navigator work as laymen or whatever. I'm hopeful it's going to be extremely significant. Well, it won't solve all of our problems, but I think it will a lot of that. Either you're on the staff or you're not in at all. In fact, we've made great strides on that already, I think. But I am hopeful that this will be a significant thing.
Just one question to follow up. Do you have some guidelines that might help us in our areas with people that we have like this now that how to contribute to their lives now, you know, and help them, but yet not to tie them in, as opposed to where they become recruited and they don't want to be, you know, they're kind of dependent on us. Do you have some guidelines to help us with that?
I think that here, my thoughts, and I'm trying to keep these brief, is that to think of people in different categories. For instance, some folks are just happy if they're at a one-day conference once a year. And maybe on the log list. But when that day comes, you're there shaking hands with them till your fingers are numb. And, you know, sincerely asking about them, their kids, and so on. And some people, that's good. Others, maybe certain individuals, a lunch once every 6 months is enough. But this all or none is what I think we face, don't we? It's either 100% or not at all. And if we could just think in terms of backstroke things. For instance, when I travel around, there may be old-time navigators around. And I don't do this very often, but once in a while, I'll say, well, let's have a little reception, a little tea or a little dinner and then I'll name all these old-time staff people that used to be with us, and we'll sit down and talk with them. And it doesn't take that much time. It'll take a couple hours. And they'll remember that for 2, 3, 4 years. But I think just to show some interest that we do remember them, you know. That's... So I think ingenuity, creativity, God will give you some ideas. But you don't take them with you every day as you do your top right-hand man. Neither did Jesus take all the multitudes with him. He took the 12, that they should be with him. Dan Green, and then Harv, excuse me. Dan?
Comment on that. Your comment about don't organize too quickly may help here. I think all of us, as Jim Peterson mentioned last night, we want to justify our existence and have a ministry going right away. It's something that we can, you know, get people to look at. And so we recruit the guy that we're a little unsure about, and we give him responsibility, and then later, you know, we have to withdraw that. And I think we've violated the principle of, you know, laying hands on no man suddenly.
Yeah. I myself contribute to this. I did this last fall. I was making this tour of the Western Division, and I wrote ahead and said I would like to see some of your potential area reps. So we got there to some of the areas and looked, and man, I thought, ooh, I hope we don't have our hand on these guys. But what had happened was that they were forced to lay hands on somebody or designate them before they were ready simply because I was coming to town. What I should have said was, let me meet with your key men. Then on the side, I could have asked the regional director who he thinks some of the potential area reps are. But I contribute to this myself by not being careful enough as to what I inspected. Since people tend to do what you inspect more than what you expect, therefore I should inspect that which I really am concerned that they do. Now, I'm concerned for divisional directors, so I shouldn't go to an area rep and look around for a DD, should I? What's his job? His job is mainly disciple makers. So I ought to go and look at his disciple makers. If it's a regional director, I say, look, take me around and show me your potential area reps in your region. So I know I contributed to this. And I think that maybe some of our corporate objectives get pushed down too far. And so we're trying to remedy that. Let's see, Harv and then Dan.
Under that last point, if we get to it, maybe this... thing that the navigators, part of our ministry is to help people find their niche in life. And I believe you and I talked about that one time, Lord, if you recall, specifically regarding Carolyn Sturman, who was with the navigators for years and years as Doug Sparks' secretary. We went to Texas, and now she's happily located as Cliff Barrow's secretary. And when we went down into Texas, she was not frustrated, but anxious to know what God had for her. And she was dissatisfied with her job, and she asked me what I thought. And I said, well, I think you ought to quit and look to God for whatever he has for you. And then the council with Walt Hendrickson and so on, and just at a NAV conference where she got this phone call from Cliff Barrows. And,
good. So mission accomplished.
All fits in. This is part of our mission, I feel.
That's right. It is. Mission accomplished. Dan?
In our selection process, sometimes we use the terms he's a winner or he's a loser. And how can we help not have this mental attitude in this process?
Fall on your face about a dozen times. I am not favorably impressed with the winner pickers and the loser pickers, personally. If a person has a special gift of discernment, maybe, but there are very few of those. It seems to me, here's a dozen guys. I look at them, I say, well, he will, he won't. I don't know that. I have to give them opportunity to demonstrate faithfulness. Here's a little guy over here that I didn't think would amount to much, but by virtue of faithfulness and dedication, he's beginning to blossom. He had things I didn't know. And here's this personality guy over here with all the gifts. He still doesn't amount to a hill of beans. I got some clear illustrations of this, and I got so many things I want to say on this, you got to listen to me just a minute here. I want to say something else about, before I forget that part. Oh, yeah. One time I went out to California to a rally, and I met a guy from one of our areas out there. He doesn't, you know, you wouldn't look at him twice. You wouldn't pick him as a winner. But he said, Lauren, I've got some guys here I'd like you to meet, and he had five or six guys there. Then I turned to a tall, handsome guy that I had known here in the summer training program. Very capable, good mind. And he used to waylay me as I lived here in the Glen at that time. And he'd walk with me and he'd talk about the concepts of management as related to the navigators. And have these big, he'd be able to talk on that level. And I turned to him and he introduced me to his wife. I just looked around, you know. Okay, no men. A year later, I was at the same place, the same guys, almost the same circumstance. And I met this guy and... You remember my wife, don't you? I said, yeah. And I turned a little while. It wasn't right here, but over there was this other guy again, this nobody. They had a little bunch of guys with him. Now, who deserves to be heard? Who do you want on your team? I'll take that guy. We hear say, well, let's get able people, and then we'll get them dedicated. Give yourself to that if you want, not for me. I will look for dedicated people because God could use Balaam's ass instead of some brilliant character over here. And I've seen him go down like 10 pins through my lifetime. And I'm not concerned about able people till they're dedicated. The Holy Spirit works through dedicated people, not just gifted people. We say, look at that guy. Oh, if those gifts were dedicated to God, that brain, those ideas, God doesn't need his ideas. He does not need his ideas. God is looking for people to carry out his ideas, God's ideas. It isn't ideas God's after. It's a dedicated people to carry out his will. And another thing, I assume that this guy has got it and he hasn't. Well, if you've got the gift of discernment, proceed. But I'd rather hold off a little bit. This whole work was built on little people. It was built on little people becoming big people. Well, take a look at us. What do you think? They say to me, yeah, you navigators, you go out and work with disciples and you pick off the cream. Oh, I said, you met us? Take a look at us. Yeah. Take a look at us. Why do you think I'm president of this outfit? I'll tell you why. One main, because I just was available. That's all. Responsibility. The response comes from us, the ability comes from him. Now, I think that people have more ability than we see. Oftentimes when they're really dedicated, new things come out and are released. So let's not decide too soon. I think that whole concept gets us in trouble. Now, that is not the general way that a lot of navigator works are going. And it's just like one of our fellows, he said, when's he ever going to learn to delegate? When he collapses. When he comes apart at the seams, he'll learn. If nothing else will teach him, he'll learn then. Well, through the years, I just found that I'm kind of a... I just can't pride myself in being a picker before I've seen demonstration. See, faithful is proved by trial, proved by test. Then I can pick them. But I don't know of any personality tests that either I mentally apply or that you can have written that are key to whether or not that person would be productive for God or not. Could I have somebody stand at the door here? I'm afraid that we're out of time and there. Do you think I should take one more question here, do you? Okay, let's get ready. I have here, I'll take your question this second, an outline called on follow-up. I'd hope to preach on it, but I won't have time, so I'll give you the outline. How's that? And so maybe a couple of you at the door, when we're dismissed at the door, give them each a copy when you go out, and we'll take one more question and then we're through.
Some of this question comes to mind, you know, the value of an individual is, it seems like a lot of the things we're talking about here has been gifts and abilities and not commitment or dealing with sin. You know, it's easy to be more faithful and have more concern for a guy who's 100% committed and yet has lesser abilities than it is to a guy that's, say, 95% committed and he's a little bit unteachable or... maybe just some comments from you on how long to prod an unteachable guy, but he comes around. There's just some things not there in his life. How long to before you just let the guy go or don't try to recruit him? Or, there was this 95% committed guy, and it seems like in every area there's two or three of those guys. They're just around and around and around, but they never really get committed.
Seems to me when you've established the fact in his mind, as well as yours, that, you know, you love him, why he's going to have to face the issues. You don't have to yell at him, but just very plainly lay the issues out with the scripture. And then you have to test it from there as to how strong to make it, like raising kids. Or disciplining children. Whatever it takes to make the impression. If a word will do it, then a word. If a kind of a saying, you know, I'm really sorry to see you do that. To some, that's all you need. But others, you have to get firmer. But if he has to be hit over the head, then he's not a man for my team. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. If he has to be beat with stripes... Well, then I won't commit myself to him as a member of my team. That's right. I wouldn't have that kind of a guy depending on him. Because he'll be a broken reed, and you'll lean on him, and it'll pierce your hand. Like Spurgeon said, when some people leave you, don't let that bother you, since they weren't all yours when they were around. Not all that's much lost when they left. So that's there's a tough streak in here. I don't mean to say there isn't, because there are certain kind of fellows I'd have work for me, and there are certain kind I wouldn't, working with me, depending on me, part of my team. But I sure hope that I'm sorrowful about somebody who maybe is deliberately rebellious or in sin. I just got laced in a letter yesterday about somebody who, on the one hand, says, "I don't want you to ever write me again," and the other concluding paragraph said, "I wish that you would explain yourself." So this was another situation. So I can be patient, loving, and it probably won't be part of my team, but I sure going to answer, try to explain and help and show love. Because I'm a Christian, because I'm a navigator. See, Jesus managed to pick 12. He chose 12. And yet there are others he didn't let, who wanted to go with him, he wouldn't let them. But what did he say? "You go to your own village and preach the gospel there." And I wonder if we can't do both. Now, as I say, I don't think everybody's going to respond with, you know, peaches and cream. But if our outlook is right, if there really is love, I think it'll make a lot of difference, don't you? Well, that's quite an interesting subject. I know we could have more time on that. Let's have prayer, though, now, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for this time together. Would you help us to sort out things so they'll be in balance? Lord, we ask that we might be able to have a perspective to relate what we're discussing to a whole picture and then to our individual ministries and concerns. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.